All right, as I point out in the introduction to the material this evening, up to this point in our classes, we've been primarily focusing on the Bible characters themselves. We've kind of skipped the prophets that really didn't say too much about themselves. And I almost did that with Malachi, and then I thought to myself, as I point out at the underneath Malachi, is this is a final portrait of Israel going into the coming of John the Baptist and the Messiah. And if you compare the people that Jesus was dealing with and the people that Malachi is dealing with here, you can see that they didn't change much, that the problems that they were having. But the reason I decided to do Malachi is because it's amazing to me how pertinent this material is to the various denominational groups that we're dealing with today. And as a preacher for the Church of Christ, I'm always looking for ways to help people see that although we are small, there's no other way to interpret the Scriptures. And although we are looked down upon and many people seem to feel like we're just legalists, but when you look at some of the things that the Lord says here and you compare them with what people are saying today, this book is stellar. I mean, it's just a wonderful example of how God is so disgusted with so many of the things that are going on today, even though they will never admit it and they'll never see it. So we begin with the date of writing. I didn't think that was going to be a big deal, but I found it fascinating today as I went through trying to date Malachi. There's really nothing in the book. There's only one thing in the book that that helps us, and that's found in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 8, where it says, "Offer it then to your governor." And that particular word for governor is not used of a leader until after the captivity. It's used a couple of times. Solomon uses it and a few other times. But as long as there was a king in Israel, did they have a governor? So it couldn't have been, the book could not have been written before the captivity. And it couldn't have been written during the captivity. So it had to have been written after Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And you have people who are championing all the groups. That's why if you look, you'll find some people say that Malachi was written somewhere between 530 and 420. But I think there's a couple of other things in here. And you can look at it later. I don't want to spend a ton of time on it today. But there's a lot of things in Malachi that perfectly fit some of the things in Nehemiah. And that's why there are two groups. If you look at this one quote by the ISBE toward the middle of the page there, the majority of scholars have placed him about 460, but other scholars place him around 420 to 430, and that's where we'll have to leave it. He's the last Old Testament prophet, but exactly when he was prophesying, it's not really possible, and I guess it doesn't matter anyway. But I don't know about you, but I always like to figure this stuff out if I can. So the contents of the book are really set up, and I should have hit the space bar or return bar one more time, but you see the box that starts on the bottom of page one. It basically starts out with God making an accusation, the people denying it or questioning it, and then God explaining why he said it. So it starts in chapter 1, verse 2 with, "I have loved you." But what are the Jews saying? "In what way have you loved us?" Which implies what? Maybe have some serious doubts about it. But we'll talk about that in a minute. Okay, let's turn to page 2. He accuses them in verse 7 of offering defiled food on the altar. And what's their answer? Godly sorrow, repentance. What do you mean? We didn't do that. You priests who despise my name, and yet you say, how did we do that? You profane it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it. Then in chapter 2:13, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, and you say, for what reason? Well, what was the reason? Because they were divorcing the wives of their youth. In verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words. And what do they say? Oh, we're sorry? No, how'd we do that? And then, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? And then in chapter 3, he says, "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken against you?" So is this similar to what Adam did when God said, "Why did you eat of that tree?" I mean, he says, "Well, it wasn't my fault." And they're going a step further, basically saying, how do we do that? You'll have to prove that we did that. And it's always been a discouragement to me when I have to go to somebody and they've committed a sin, and you sit down with them and you tell right when you start out, what are you going to have to do? Prove every point along the way. And what are they going to do with every point? They're going to dispute it. And when you're all done, you're going to leave frustrated, and they're going to leave frustrated, and you're not going to have accomplished anything, which it kind of seems like that's how the book of Malachi goes. It doesn't really seem that the people here accept the criticism. And again, as I pointed out, even with this book, when Jesus comes, are they still having trouble with divorce? Yeah, are they still having trouble with not defiling the temple with the money changers? And so on and on we go here. So he starts out with, "I have loved you." And I guess I can understand in a way what their problem was. When we see Nehemiah come on the scene, what's the conditions in Jerusalem? The wall, broken down, no gates. The people are mistreated. The enemies are in control. And can you see why they might wonder if God loves them anymore? And we have this problem. You remember in 2 Corinthians, after the Corinthians withdrew from that fornicator and he repented, what did Paul say to do?
Love him.
Show your love again, lest he be overcome or swallowed up in too much sorrow. So there is a discouragement. I mean, when bad things happen and people assume that it means God doesn't love them anymore, do people fall away from that or because of that? Yeah, I think they do from time to time. And so God wants to start with, "I have loved you." And then what do they say? They don't say, "Well, Lord, we're grateful to know that because we were kind of wondering." But no, what do they say? "How have you loved us?" And so we start out then in the middle of page 2 with that section. And verse 2 there, "I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us?" And then he uses Jacob and Esau. And he says, "Israel, right now you see my love. If you look at Esau, what do you see? You see my hatred." So compare the two. Now, I think something similar, let's look at this passage in Isaiah, which is just below it. And again, I'm just going to look at let's read the whole thing. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers, so that the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. And then he says, "Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah." So in spite of the terrible circumstances they were in, what was God's love? "You haven't been destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah." That's what should happen. Now, why didn't it happen? Why did the Lord leave them a remnant? Because of the promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Now, it's interesting that when God says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, the people who do not believe in his son, will they ever actually receive that love?
No.
It's a love in prospect, isn't it? It's not a love in actuality, because how did he put it in Isaiah 66, verse 2? Your sins. Lord's hand's not too short. His ears aren't too heavy. Why can't he hear? Because of your sins. So God wants to love the whole world, and he gave his only begotten son so that he could love the whole world. But what's the problem? Yeah, sin. Sin. God's love can't get past sin. That's why Jesus came. Because once Jesus comes, our faith and his love will what? It'll get us past sin, right? And it'll bring a reconciliation. Reconciliation is based on our faith and our submission to God's will. Well, the same thing is true here. Israel still has a chance. What about Edom? What about Esau?
Still
they're done. They're done. God says no matter what they do, they say they're going to rebuild, they're not going to rebuild. This nation has come to an end. That's what happens when a nation is not under my protection and it doesn't submit to me. And for that reason, you can see my hatred over here. You can see when I'm disgusted and I'm not going to allow something to continue. Can you see God's hatred of sin at the flood? You see the difference between God's hatred and God's love in the flood? Yeah, and what does he say after the flood? I'll never do that again. I'll never do that again. Carl?
That reminds me of the strong delusion.
Yeah. But as we've been talking about in our Sunday evening class, suffering, can suffering show the love of God or not show the love of God? What is suffering? Just a consequence of sin. Where do you have to look for the love of God? In Ephesians 1:3, what do we get when we become when we enter Christ? Every
spiritual blessing.
What about the physical blessings? They don't have any bearing at all. They don't tell you God loves you. They don't tell you God doesn't love you. They don't explain God's feelings to you in any possible way. And so the children of Israel here are being warned, I still love you. And verse 5 there, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness. But then Israel still has the opportunity. Now they're squandering it, as we're going to see in the rest of the book. They haven't made themselves any different than Edom. So what's God's response going to be? I mean, look in 2 Peter chapter 1. If you don't remain faithful, what does it say at the end of the book? It would be better not to have known than to know and turn back. So verses 1 through through 5 is a description of God's covenant love that is not going to be removed even under the worst of circumstances, as we saw in Isaiah. In Isaiah, God says, you should be like Sodom and Gomorrah right now. That's where you should be. But because of my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because of my love for the concept of Israel, which you're not in right now, kind of like God's concept of the love of the church, if we are living that concept, then we're going to be the Lord's church. But if not, what happens? And we have all these promises, but if we're not living up to them. So that's the first part. The second part, which takes us all the way from chapter 1:5 into the middle of chapter 2, has to do with vain worship or false worship. We have any problem with that today? Yeah, quite a bit. And that's what I find fascinating here. So let's start in verse 6, because what God does here is he first of all says, this is what this means. And then when they say, well, what are you talking about? He explains exactly what they're doing. And again, it's eerie how close what they were doing is what's being done today. So we start in verse 6, which is right toward the bottom of page 2. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Now, is there any doubt about that? Most wicked and ungodly people on earth, what do fathers and masters expect? No matter how ungodly you are, no matter how wicked you are, they want honor, they want reverence, they want submission and respect. Yeah, so a son honors his father, a servant his master. If I am a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my reverence? Now, did Jesus say something like this in Luke 6:46? Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Not do what I say? I mean, does there seem to be a problem with that picture? You're calling me Lord, but you're not treating me like a Lord. You're a liar. I mean, John was very blunt about it. If you say you have no sin, you're a liar. And so, same situation here. Then he continues in verse 6 at the very bottom of page 2 by saying, who are we talking to here?
Priests.
The priests. And The Lord deals with followers to a limited degree. For example, in Matthew 7, that the false prophets are going to come. But when you get into the letters, but if we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you, or whosoever goeth onward and abides not in the teachings of Christ, do not receive this person into your house. So who bears the brunt of the blame for apostasy?
Leadership.
The leadership. Okay. Men from among your own selves will arise and draw away the disciples after themselves. So God holds the people who are responsible. Whoops, sorry. So who are we going to focus on now? The priests, the leadership, people who should be doing something different. Now, of course, if the, as Jesus said, if the blind
lead the blind,
yeah, are you going to say, well, I was just following so-and-so, is that going to work?
No,
that's not going to work. As the Bereans showed, if somebody preaches something to you, what do?
Check it out.
Yeah, you search the scriptures every day to see if they're so or not. But he starts out with, you despise my name. Now, what exactly does the word name mean? Remember we talk about baptize in the name of the Father, and here you're despising my name. What exactly does that mean?
Authority.
Okay, authority. He's speaking here of all that God stands for, his covenant name, the responsibilities and obligations. I guess the same thing would be true. You remember Jesus in Matthew 7 said, unless you do the will of my Father in heaven. If we respect the Father's will, if we respect his name, how are we going to act? Now, you may never spit on God's name. You may never say, I hate God or I despise God. But by your action, what are you saying? And that's the situation here. That's why they say, well, we didn't say that. How do we despise your name? Well, here's God's answer. You offered defiled food on my altar. And then you say, well, how did we defile you? I mean, yeah, we brought some sacrifices that weren't first class, but we didn't think there was a problem with that. We have that today with people where they're just going to say, well, we didn't think that, we thought you were a God of grace now. We didn't realize that you were going to be as harsh as you were in the Old Testament. And so, same basic reasoning here. Now, he also says, you say the table of the Lord is contemptible. Now, they probably never said that. They probably never said we hate God. They probably never said we are going to defile or we think it's contemptible. But what does he say in verse 8? Proves that you despise my name, you offer defiled food, and you think the table of the Lord is contemptible. Okay, you're bringing these sacrifices, blind, lame, sick. Is it not evil, God says? Try to give it to your governor. What if you brought this kind of, what if you had your boss over for dinner and you brought out the most garbagey food, 5-day-old leftovers, a little mold here and there. I'll just scrape the mold off. What's your boss going to be thinking about that? Aren't you saying I hold you in contempt if you do that? If you show honor to someone, then you pull out all the stops, as we say. You give the absolute best that you can possibly give. And so they're not doing that. And God says, I'm making the application here. What you're doing is you're despising my name. You are holding the table in contempt. Now, this kind of, you remember Hebrews chapter 10? It says, if you forsake the assembling of yourselves together, you are trodding underfoot the Son of God. Right? Because you are counting the blood of the covenant with which you were sanctified as what? Just a common thing. I don't need to be there on Sunday. Well, wait a minute. Why did the Lord say we come on Sunday? To eat the unleavened bread and drink the fruit of the vine and honor Jesus for his sacrifice. But if you've got something better to do, what are you telling the Lord? Lord, I'm sorry, I'm busy. I got this job, or I got this baseball game, or this or that, or whatever. What is God going to say? You despise me. You despise my name. You hold the table of the Lord in contempt. Why? Because you're not here. Be like if you go before court and the judge says, you be here tomorrow. If you don't come, what's he going to say?
Contempt of court.
In contempt of court. Well, what do you mean? I wasn't in contempt. I just had something else more important to do. Well, you know, you can fast talk all you want, but the bottom line is this is what you're saying. And that's what God's doing here. And I find it fascinating because it's exactly what people are doing today. They're offering God whatever they want to offer God. And what he's asked them to offer, what are they saying? We're not interested. We're not interested in doing that. Well, then won't the same conclusion be drawn by God? You don't love me. You don't respect me. You don't hold me in high esteem because of the way you're worshiping me and honoring me. So, as he says, if you wouldn't do it for your governor, and we've made this point so many times, if you can't sit an hour for worship, how can you sit 2 or 3 hours to watch a movie? What's more important? Well, if the preacher was more interesting, it'd be a lot easier. Well, that's not the point. The point is, what's the higher priority? And, Carl?
And if we read Revelation, we read where the 24 elders were worshiping day and night.
Right.
Now that is a metaphor for continuously, because we know there's no night in heaven.
Right. No, that's right.
Yeah.
It's kind of like that woman. You remember that widow? I was just reading this the other day thinking, man, that must have been rough. She'd been a widow for how many years? If she was 84 or something, she'd been a widow for like 60 years. And what was she doing every day? Constantly in the temple? Praying and fasting. Don't you think that'd get old after a while? Praying and fasting, especially the fasting part. But that's what she did. She was in the temple all the time, praying and fasting. And yet, it's hard for some people to come worship the Lord a few times a week on the first day of the week. And this woman manifests what can be done. And so, let's pick up then in verse 9. He says, you want to entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? While you're doing this? And then he says, I wish you'd just shut the door. So how does God feel about this kind of worship? That's the best we can offer. Is that how he feels?
No.
Just shut the doors. If you can't give me the kind of respect, the kind of reverence, the kind of awe and devotion of keeping my commandments and doing things exactly the way that I've told you to do them, which is the biggest, the best sign of respect that you could possibly give, then just shut the doors. So these people today who think we just have to change God's commands to keep the people coming in, what's God saying? Just close the doors. You're not accomplishing anything here. You're just extending the borders of the kingdom around a group of ungodly people. And when you try to do that, you just shut yourself out. Just shut yourself out. As Jesus told the Sadducees, you make them twofold more a son of hell than you are. Well, what does that mean about the you? You are too. So he goes on. He just says, I wish, verse 10, who is there among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? So these people who are, well, how did Jesus put it? Matthew 15:9? In vain? Teaching as
doctrine.
Commandments of men. So any difference? Nah, nothing changed. You're kindling a fire on my altar in vain. If we offer our singing to God with instrumental music, our singing is in vain. If we pull out the Lord's Supper because it's just not really something that's contemporary, people just really don't want to think about the death of Christ and their own sins. So, but have we removed the altar? Have we made it all vain? So God says, I have no pleasure in you. I will not accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, and this is a really important verse, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Now, when's that occur? What's the time stamp here if his name's going to be great among the Gentiles? Talking about the new covenant, right? How many times in the book of Acts does from chapter 10 on and throughout the epistles does God speak of these prophecies about the Gentiles? And so he's talking now about what's going to happen in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, and that is, my name's going to be great among the Gentiles. Well, how? We just started out in the previous section. You're defiling my name. You're treating me with despising my name. Well, what are the Gentiles doing? Their name is great. Well, then what are they doing that the Jews weren't doing?
They're honoring.
Okay, they're doing everything God says. Now, as we look out among the Gentiles today, who do we see doing that? Are the Jehovah's Witnesses honoring God's name? No. Are the mega churches that won't even teach on homosexuality, are they honoring God's name? Absolutely not. So the only people are the ones who are offering a pure offering, and incense shall be offered in my name. Now, don't stumble over this. In the book of Revelation, what does God call the incense?
Prayers of the
saints. Are we offering incense to the Lord then? Holy hands to God? Offering this pure incense of the prayers? So, and a pure offering? For my name shall be great among the Gentiles. So what does it take to have God's name be great? Submitting and doing exactly what he says. Verse 12, but you profane it. My name is going to be great among the Gentiles, but right now you're profaning it. Well, wait a minute. How are we profaning it? Well, you say the table of the Lord is defiled. Its fruit is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, the lame, the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand? Toward the top of, let's see, where are we now? Yeah, go on the bottom of page 3. And you know, I wanted to quote this one verse. I guess I skipped past it. But the third verse from the bottom where it says, but to the wicked. I like this verse. I think it really applies today. It says, but to the wicked God says, what right do you have to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? Seeing you hate instruction, you cast my words behind you. When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been partaker with adulterers. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now, is that pretty applicable today? I mean, it's just right on. I mean, it almost sends chills up you because that's exactly what people are saying. Is that, do we have people who consent with thieves and who consort with adulterers? Absolutely. How about homosexuals and people who have abortions? What do they say about this? God doesn't care. You can be a murderer. You can be an adulterer. You can divorce and remarry. And what does God say? What right do you even have to talk about my statutes? What right do you even have to say that we're in a covenant? You hate instruction. You cast my words behind you. I mean, it's just absolutely descriptive of what's happening all throughout our culture today and in all these different churches. And we're trying to hold on. What do they say to us?
Legalists.
They, you know, we're trying to keep the law, so we're legalists. They're trying to change the law, so they're gracious and loving, and God's just like them, right? God's just like them. You're going to see on Judgment Day how merciful. I mean, if Jesus were here today, would he be condemning homosexuals?
Yes.
Not according to them. Ah, he's such a loving Savior. You people are not like him at all. And like I say, this verse just kind of really struck me today. I was thinking about it. I just thought, because I remembered that one statement. You thought that I was just like you.
Isaiah 5:20.
Yes. Right. Well, under those. Okay. So let's go ahead and turn to the top of page 4. I want you to see how the various translations have translated this concept. Behold, what a weariness is it, and you have snuffed at it. Or, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it. What a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously. What a weariness this is, and you snort at it. My, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it. Now, let me read you this last paragraph, because I've heard this before, you probably have too. Two songs and a prayer, a song of the Lord's Supper, giving, another song, a sermon, an invitation song. How boring. Just the same thing, year after year after year after year. And then what do they say? We've got to make some changes. And they start jazzing it up. They start making changes. We're seeing this even among the conservative brethren right now. They just can't seem to understand that the two songs, Ephesians 5, shouldn't be 10, should be 5:19. The prayer, 1 Timothy 2, 1. The Lord's Supper, Acts 20 and 7. The giving, 1 Corinthians 16, 2. A sermon, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. What else is there? Now, you could change the order a little bit. You could throw an extra song in here or do this or have the preaching first. But can you take any of them out? Can you put anything else in? No. But what are they saying today? What a weariness. It is so boring to go to church. So what are the denominations doing?
Entertaining people.
Man, they're jazzing it up. We don't preach. We don't want to hear the sermons anymore, so we're going to tell them neat stories or have a play. And they won't sing the old songs anymore. So we're going to have a band, and we're going to really jazz it up. We're going to bring these new songs in. And aren't they doing exactly the same thing as God's condemning these people for here? What a weariness. This is so, we're just tired of doing it the same way. And so God, again, this first chapter is a passage we all need to read from time to time, because it's exactly what people are doing today. We're kind of in the same exact mode as these people. And Malachi is just a great, great section here to look at that, Brian.
Yeah, and to me, really, when you read through the Old Testament, like as part of our Bible reading and that sort of thing, it really drives home, you know, when they had all these things they had to do every single day, every week, certain months, certain years, those kinds of things, how it could become weary. And I've always kind of looked at it as a test of your obedience. Are you going to do it day after day after day? And right. Are these sacrifices going to be offered? And are you going to do it exactly as God said? And you could see how people would get tired of that. But it's a test of their obedience. Are they going to faithfully do it, as he said, every right. single day? Mm-hmm. And so it's the same for us spiritually, right? Or in worship or whatever.
Yeah. But, you know, there's so many jobs that are like that. You do the same thing day after day after day. So the guy comes in and says, I'm going to do something different today. What's the boss going to say? Oh. You're not. You do the same thing you've always done, because that's what I hired you to do. Charles?
Yeah, also to kind of remind you, you know, of the way people are now. And I look at it in the sense that, you know, heaven would be boring to them. Because they wouldn't want to worship God the way he wants to be worshipped.
Right.
If you can't do it now, well then, you know, you want to change something. You look at people, you know, I got this choir, or they got these choirs and stuff, you know, and they're going to be singing and all of this other thing that goes on, you know. And over here you got the microphone and everybody is doing what they're doing, you
right.
know. So there's an idea of what heaven is going to be like. And it's going to be boring. I mean, it would be if you got that far, but you definitely won't get that far.
Yeah, if you have a love, devotion, and respect for God, whatever God decides heaven's going to be, we're going to be happy with it? And yes. that's just it. Carl?
You talked about doing the same, or on a job, doing the same thing over and over. I had a crew like that once, and they were more of the younger generation. But doing a job over and over and over for 8 hours is nothing compared to when you come from a time when you didn't have a job.
Right.
Well, that's what he hired you for.
Well, yeah, and again, it comes back to respect, because you know if you don't do what your boss wants you to do every day, what's going to happen? You're going to get fired, because that's what you're there to do. But somehow or another, Christians think, you know, God's grace has been expanded and elasticized into so many different things today that you just have to shake your head and think to yourself, what's the matter with these people? They don't have any sense at all. Rob?
Well, I've heard our worship described as an intelligent worship. It's what God wants. He has set the parameters as to how he wants to be worshipped. And who is man to decide, you know, how to worship God? He's the one that created us.
Right.
So, they lose track of who worship's for.
Right.
You know, and who we worshiping.
Well, that's true. And we have to generate, right? It's up to us. I mean, we do take the Lord's Supper 52 weeks a year, times what, 20 years or 30 years. I mean, we're talking 1,000, 2,000 times. So can it get boring?
No.
Well, if you're not working properly, if you're not thinking about it, but if you're properly developing a relationship, I mean, let's face it, I've told my wife I love you for I don't know how long. I'm getting tired of saying it, right? I mean, it's just boring. I mean, you want something a little more exciting than I love you. Well, what am I going to come up with? See, that's I could say it with different tones and maybe bring a gift once in a while, but I love you as I love you as I love you. And with God, I love you means you're going to, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And people have forgotten how to love God. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there. I don't know about you. I'm really excited. I just think this book is just so apropos, and it just answers so many doubts and worries that some of us might feel from time to time. It just lays it out as clear as it can be laid out. Judgment Day is going to be a pretty brutal thing for a lot of people. Ken and Jerry Anna?
I was just saying that the whole idea of seeker-friendliness, seeks God, so that's wrong right there. And that's what's leading them to do all these things. And they're all there to entertain themselves. Forget about God.
Right.
Yeah,
and that's a good point. And we're seeing that today in some jobs today. Some jobs can only be done by certain people. But if they're going to lower the standards so other people can do the job, what happens?
The quality of the work goes down.
Yeah, quality of the work goes down.
Well, and if you're just going through the motions, that's never interesting.
Exactly.
So, anyway.
Exactly. All right. I'll cut out the second part of page 4, and we'll put that on page 1 of next week. Appreciate it. Thank you.